Welcome back to another Pastors Roundtable, and this week we have all of our pastors back here. So I am joined, of course, by Dr. Derek Thomas, Gabe, David, Brian. Thank you, gentlemen, for all being with me here today.
Thanks for having us, Josh.
Absolutely. So I thought we'd kick out to you guys, the pastors, same question that the interns answered last week. And that question is, do you have a theologian or a pastor that has really influenced either your personal ministry or your life? And Brian Bolt, would you mind starting us off?
I would love to, Josh. Thank you for the question. I love this question, and I'm glad that we decided to do this one today and that I didn't miss it last week when I was on vacation. So this was tough for me to choose, but I landed on St. Augustine. He's probably influenced me more than any other, both directly and indirectly.
Wow.
I think almost every theologian that I've read to any great degree has been obviously profoundly influenced by him. And
yeah.
Of course, the Reformers are always quoting him. His two probably most famous books that have had the biggest impact on me have been Confessions and or City of God.
Yeah.
Confessions is such an encouragement to me on a personal level because Augustine shows himself as very, very, very human.
Yeah.
In that book, that he struggled just massively with sin, and he was such a work in progress and a real hedonist for a long time. Knowing the truth intellectually, but not really aligning his emotions and his intellect with it until well into his adulthood. And that prayer of his, Lord, make me pure, but not yet, resonates with me to a painful degree.
Yes.
To a degree I hesitate to even admit, but his account of the Lord sort of moving in response to the prayers of his mother to finally draw him into the kingdom is so moving to me, and it's encouraging to me as a fellow struggler with sin. I mean, what a picture of God's grace and the power of prayer. And it's a reminder to me as a pastor not to ever give up on anybody.
Amen to that.
Because if one of the theological giants of history, you know, was admittedly such a wretched sinner and yet so used by the Lord, I mean, it's just such a beautiful picture of sanctifying, saving, and sanctifying grace.
Amen.
And a reminder that there's gospel hope for any of us. And I think as far as my worldview formation, I think City of God probably had as much to do with my worldview as any book out there. And I feel myself almost constantly going back to it and sort of categorizing my thinking according to his categories.
Wow.
So
Confessions and City of God, those are some heavy hitters, my friend.
Yeah.
Seriously. And it's a testament to his influence that you really can't find many denominations, Christian denominations, that don't associate themselves with Augustine and Augustine thought. You know, you can read an Anglican, or you can read a Catholic, you can read a Calvinist, a Methodist, and almost all of them are going to find ways to root themselves back in Augustine, one of the giants of the early Christian church.
Absolutely. Almost universally respected.
Yes, universally respected. When were you first exposed to Augustine?
Probably my first year in seminary. Calvin is always quoting Augustine. I finally got to the point where I want to read this guy for myself.
Right.
And started with Confessions because it was much thinner.
Yeah. And easier to read.
And then went on to City of God after that.
Yeah.
Confessions to this day is one of my favorite non-biblical books.
Mm-hmm. That's great. Okay, Gabe, how about you, pastor and or theologian that has had an influence on your life?
Well, and that's a tough question for me to answer. I really resonate with what Brian just said. And, you know, I'm not trying to be too much of a homer here, but I'm working with a pastor here who's one of the major influences in my life, in Dr. Thomas. I know probably all of us are going to say that. But for a theologian, and this is going to come as no surprise, for me it would be Cornelius Van Til, who taught at Westminster Seminary for over four decades, had the privilege of doing a lot of research on him when I was doing my terminal degree. And Van Til is not a neutral figure in church history. He infuriates or inspires, and there's not a whole lot of ground in between.
That is absolutely true.
For me, it was kind of both for me. I mean, I think Van Til was an epoch-making figure in the history of Christian apologetics. Certainly his legacy is one that should commend him to us. You look at the men who claim him as kind of their theological inspiration, and it's pretty heavy hitters in modern theological circles that claim Van Til. So I think what most inspired me about him is I got to know him through research. Just reading, I had family members that studied under him. There were still students at the seminary there that knew him, or professors that knew him. The thing that strikes one about Dan Till is here's a guy with, I think, 4 earned degrees from Princeton University and Princeton Seminary,
wow.
One of which was a PhD in philosophy from Princeton. Wow. So obviously a brilliant, brilliant guy, who was also known for his piety and his godliness. Every Friday, he lived in this little house down in the suburb of Philadelphia called Flower Town. And there was a convent behind his house, and that's where nuns live.
Hmm.
And if you read anything about Van Til, he has some strong disagreements with Roman Catholicism, but he went there every Friday and had lunch with them.
Wow.
When his beloved wife died, he would go to his pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church there right across the street from Westminster and just tell him, hey, man, you need a day off. I'm just going to go visit in the hospital for you. And if there were no church members in the hospital, he would just go from room to room and share the gospel with people.
Wow.
And then one other story to illustrate that, he and John Murray, one of the great theologians of all time, and particularly the 20th century, used to go up to New York City to Wall Street and engage in street evangelism together. Imagine coming across those two.
Yeah.
And having some questions about the gospel. So not only his towering intellect, but I think most of all his sincere love for Christ. Mm-hmm. And one of my favorite quotes by him was when asked, you know, whether or not it's a good thing if an argument probably proves the existence of God, he said, I consider that conclusion to be an insult to the blood and tears of Christ.
Mm.
And that lets you into a window into his world of how he thought about the discipline of defending the faith. It wasn't an intellectual game for him.
Mm.
It was a matter of eternal life and death.
Wow. Now, Van Til, a very insightful and particular thinker, detailed thinker. Is there one particular work of Van Til's that really got you into that particular stream?
You know, I, like most people, started with Defense of the Faith, but being a philosophy guy, the book that still fascinates me the most is A Survey of Christian Epistemology, which, unless you're really struggling to get sleep at night, I wouldn't recommend. He is a detailed thinker, but he's not the clearest writer.
Right.
He probably thought in Dutch and wrote in English, and it comes through.
Yeah.
But that one, and then if I were going to commend to our, I did this on one of our book podcasts over quarantine.
Yeah.
I think one work that highlights Van Til's penetrating insights, but also his childlike faith, is a book called Why I Believe. And it's just a little booklet that he wrote as kind of a tract, an evangelistic tract to explain the gospel.
Wow. That's fantastic. Now, Van Til, I mean, I have to admit, I've read a couple of things by him and doing the work that I'm doing currently. You know, there's some things that interact with, but he is at times difficult to penetrate. But when you take the time, he's often like he brings argumentation that you don't see other places. And that when you're done, you're like, oh, man, that's incredibly robust.
Yeah. And I think it's astonishing to see the breadth and scope of his reading. Speaking of Augustine, he read Augustine in Latin. He read Karl Barth in German. He read Kant in German. He read Plato and Aristotle in Greek. I've seen his textbooks from college where they're in Greek and they're marked up pretty well.
Wow.
So he was astonishing in the scope of what he read and what he interacted with. And that is what I think leads to the insights that you glean from him. And again, like any other theologian, there's problems.
Yeah.
But for the most part, you're going to meet, if you start reading Van Til, and I would especially commend the biography by John Meester. It is extraordinarily well written, very easy to read. It's a page turner, if I could put it like that.
Hmm.
A book about a theologian actually is a page turner.
Hmm.
So John Meester's Cornelius Van Til, Formed Apologist and Churchman, is a fantastic biography, and it will give you a good overview of his thought.
Hmm. He's reading originals in Latin and Greek and German, and I'm just struggling to read things in English. That gives you a sense of where we are, boys and girls. All right. So, David, how about you, pastor, theologian that's been influential for you?
Absolutely. Thanks, Josh. It's great for us to all be together on the round table. And like the others, there are many that I could name, but I'd like to just focus on one that impacted me in my formative high school years of making decisions about my understanding of theology. I wasn't raised in a Presbyterian Reform background. And so when I came to know the Savior, I had a very different perspective. But as I began to read the Bible, I realized there were words there like predestination, election, God's sovereignty, his gracious love. And in early high school, I asked a man who had somewhat of an understanding of these things, and he referred me to a little booklet by J.I. Packer. Mm. It was a booklet that he wrote in 1958 with the reprint of a great volume by a previous theologian, John Owen, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And it's Packer's little 15, 16 page introduction, really explaining, providing a great introduction to what Owen writes. But kind of for me, it really helped me to crystallize my thinking, my understanding of what the Bible teaches about salvation. And I'm going to read just one quote. I pulled this up right before we got online. Packer says, the point is that God saves sinners. Mm. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and the Son by renewing. You know, this quote and others really helped me to understand more clearly what the Bible means by salvation, what we would call soteriology. And Packer is such a clear thinker and communicator and writer. It was very helpful for me as a person struggling, thinking through what does it mean that God is sovereign in salvation? And so after I read that little booklet, I picked up Packer's a larger book called Knowing God. And at this point, I wasn't in a Presbyterian or Reformed church, but just kind of working through Packer's Knowing God really provided great depth of understanding of the scripture, a great introduction to theology. And I guess a third work of Packer that I read during college was Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Such a great and clear treatment of how, while God is all together sovereign, we are responsible. We are to make the gospel known, that God ordains the means and the ends. And it's just a great encouragement. Something I was wondering about was prayer. If God is sovereign, how does that affect our prayers? And I'll just read one more quote by Packer that I had marked quite a few years ago, where Packer says this. He's been talking about the sovereignty of God, and he says, this drives us to prayer. It's God's intention that they should drive us to prayer. God means us, in this as in other things, to recognize and to confess our impotence and to tell him that we rely on him alone and to plead with him to glorify his name. And that was just a great encouragement for me to really give myself to prayer in the area of evangelism. You know, Packer, certainly a faithful theologian. As Presbyterians, we would have maybe a few distinctives from him, but so clear and helpful writer, and used in my early Christian life. He's very accessible to our church members. Our church library carries many of his books. And I could have mentioned other theologians, but I thought maybe just one that is ready and readily to be read might be helpful. So it's one significant one is J.I. Packer.
Me. Jim Packer has always reminded me, because I hit R.C. Sproul before I got to Packer. And so I had read, like, Chosen by God and a number of Sproul things. And then my ST professor, who might just happen to be on this podcast right now, forced me to read the intro to the Owen work. What was the title again?
The Death of Death and the Death of Christ.
Yep. And so that was one of the articles we read. And then Knowing God was a supplement. It wasn't a textbook, but it was one of those, like, listed as helpful supplements. Also picked that up, found it to be incredibly helpful. Again, almost like the UK version of what Sproul was doing on the American side. Derek, you have an interaction with Packer, right? Where it was around the possibility of going to school. Am I right on that?
Correct. This would be in 1974, I think. And I went to one of these, I think it was called an Ordnance Weekend. And Colin Brown, the philosopher, was there. And Alec Mateo was there.
Wow.
And Joyce Baldwin, the Old Testament person, was there. And Jim Packer. And at the end of the weekend, we were all assigned one of the professors to sort of interview us.
Mm-hmm.
And I got assigned Jim Packer.
Wow.
And, you know, I walk into his room in his study, and he's got this massive, like, hole in his head.
Hmm.
A ball or something hit him, crushed his skull. And, you know, my mother came to mind, and she would say things like, you know, don't stare at people. And,
right.
And I'm trying to look him in the eye, but my eye is sort of constantly sort of going up to this huge dent in his forehead. Yeah, so this is a great question. I would have predicted Van Til for Gabe for sure. I remember my first encounter with his Defense of the Faith. You know, there are lots of people that I could have chosen, some of whom are alive. Jeff Thomas was formative for me when I was first saved, and he kind of discipled me. And has remained a lifelong friend since then. And, of course, Sinclair Ferguson's influence has been massive on me. R.C. Sproul, for sure. And I, too, can relate to John Murray's influence and Jim Packer's influence in his books. But I think the one theologian that's kind of changed my life entirely is Calvin.
Mm-hmm.
And I first encountered Calvin in a serious manner at seminary, and we were required to read through the Institutes in our systematics class.
Mm-hmm.
And I have to say that my first encounter with the Institutes was difficult. And it is a difficult mm-hmm. book to read
mm-hmm.
Because it's a book that grows from the first edition in 1536 to the final edition in 1559, and it's four times the size. And it's completely out of proportion in some areas, because Calvin added significant pages on issues that were controversial in his time. So on some issues, like the doctrine of the Trinity, it's almost cursory in the Institutes, but on other issues, there are pages and pages and pages and pages. So the fourth book, and it's divided into four books, but the fourth book is bigger than the first three put together.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, you know, it's a disjointed book that you need to understand something of the history of. But the very opening statement, which will sort of nod in the direction of David Lawton and Jim Packer's Knowing God, because that's where Jim Packer got the title from. Nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists primarily in this, in knowing God and in knowing ourselves. I think I've quoted that accurately.
Mm-hmm.
That's just a very profound statement. I think of him, he wasn't just a theologian, he was mm-hmm. a pastor. He preached, you know, something like 12 sermons in the course of 10 days or so.
Wow.
Every day he wrote letters to almost anyone who was of any importance.
Mm.
And if I could only have one set of commentaries, you know, that you ban me to some remote island and I can have only one set of commentaries, I'm pretty sure it would be Calvin's that I would take with me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I see that everyone has dropped off this call except you and me, Josh.
Yeah, because everyone else has a 2 o'clock.
Things about them.
I know.
They've all disappeared.
we've offended them all.
I only mentioned Calvin, and they all left the room. I mean, I thought they were Calvinists.
What kind of bastards are these? You know,
yeah.
Calvin's commentaries, I think I was actually here when I downloaded a copy. There's a digital copy that's like in an app form where you can look up any verse and automatically put you in his commentaries. And I was preparing a sermon, and so I downloaded it. I looked at it, and I was like, wow, this is incredibly pastoral. And I texted you, like, my surprise, like, how pastoral it was. I expected it to be something more technical, like what you would get in the Institutes. And you were like, of course. Are you surprised? And I was surprised. But now it's so delightful that whenever I'm going to preach on any text, Calvin's commentaries are probably the first ones – that I go to, and his pastor's heart is absolutely amazing.
I mean, there's a whole lot for me to say about Calvin. You know, I ended up doing a PhD on Calvin, so he kind of changed my life.
Yeah.
And I do so look forward to meeting him.
Mm-hmm.
I'm looking forward to sitting down with him and asking him some questions that still puzzle me about a few things.
Mm. Okay, so I answered this question last time. You don't have to listen to it, but my answer was absolutely that the person most influential is you. You're on this call. So to keep you from turning bright red the whole time, I will mention somebody who's not alive, and that would be Richard Sibbes. Richard Sibbes has had an incredible influence on me. I remember reading in Martin Lloyd-Jones, I believe it was his Preaching and Preachers, where he just talked about reading Bruce Reed when he was a medical student, and how at a time where he just didn't have the sort of capacity for these deep theological discussions, that work spoke to his soul. And I could understand that being in seminary again, having four children, including a newborn, I just felt exhausted all the time. I was like, that's what I need. So I read Bruce Reed, and it was amazing. And then later, again, I think after I got here, I read his Soul's Conflict Within Itself. And Soul's Conflict Within Itself apparently used to be a very, very popular work, but is probably the best treatise on depression pre-Freud, pre-like psychological era where you've got to worry about the importing of words and what they mean and all that good stuff. It is absolutely fantastic and very pastoral. And someone needs to do an update on that work and republish it because it is fantastic. So Richard Sibbes is the pastor of my soul that I've never met, and I look forward to seeing in heaven sometime. Well, Derek.
It's you and me. Thanks, Josh. I got to go.
Yep. All right. Talk to you later.
Oh, bye.